The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Well, good morning. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. I invite you to open up to 1 Peter chapter 4. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? We have an usher bring you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? Looks like we're good. Rick, thank you, brother. First Peter chapter 4, we're just no introduction today other than the Word of God. So if you're in First Peter 4, say amen. All right. Let me read verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we know that Your Word is breathed, inspired by God, by Yourself. We know that Your Word is profitable for reproof, for teaching, for training, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, that we might be equipped for every good work. We know that Your Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray this morning that You would use Your Word as a scalpel in our lives, and that You would use it to cut away that which is not good, and that through that cutting, Father, that You would bring healing and growth in our lives. So speak to us now through Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a note taker, here's our central idea today, is that God uses trials to make us more like Jesus. Now I tell you this on a regular basis, that you ought to today, if you're a Christian, today you ought to be more like Jesus than you were a year ago. And a year from today, if you're a Christian, you ought to be more like Jesus than you are today. That we're in this constant process of growth. Paul uses the saying in his letter to the Corinthians. He says we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, so that we're ultimately molded and shaped into the image of Christ. So this is not 30 days and then you're going to be fixed. This is a marathon of a lifetime of giving yourself to Christ, where God is molding you and shaping you. And friends, one of the ways He does that, one of the ways He molds us and shapes us, is through trials in our lives, through difficulties in our lives. And so our text today is going to teach us five important truths about trials. Five important truths about trials. The first truth is this: trials are normal. Trials are normal. And so we're going to start actually with an audience participation game right here. And so by a show of hands, how many of you in the last 24 hours have experienced some type of difficulty, whether that be physical difficulty, emotional difficulty, spiritual difficulty? So in the last 24 hours, how many of you? All right. How many of you, keep your hands up, how many of you in the last 7 days? How many of you in the last month? How many of you are not being truthful? Okay? Because some of you are still not raising your hand. We all experience these things in our life. It's normal. It's a normal part of life. Difficulty in this life is normal. Our lives are full of difficulty. And Jim Story was telling me of a woman. This was before the first service. We were I was back in his Sunday school room. We were praying, and he was telling me of a woman, a family member of his, they'd given birth to a child. Just recently, as the child was of a low birth weight, and they were rejoicing that the child was able to gain some weight. But then the mother, a young mother, contracted shingles. And so because she has shingles, there's no more suckling, no more, you know, breastfeeding the child, no more. She can't even hold the child as long as she has the shingles. And so, friends, it shouldn't be that way, right? It shouldn't be that way. But these things happen in our world, don't they? Suffering is a normal part of life in this world. Now, that particular type, that example that I shared, that's an example, if you will, of just normal suffering. That type of suffering hits the godly and the ungodly alike. But when you add to the equation that when you try to live a godly life and you make every effort to live a life that's pleasing to God, well, that just increases the amount of suffering that comes our way. Listen to what Scripture has to say about those who try to live a godly life. Paul says this in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All. It doesn't say some people might be persecuted. The Scripture says all people will be persecuted. It's a matter of fact that if you try to live a godly life in this world, you will be persecuted. It's an absolutely normal thing, and we should expect it. That's why Peter tells us here in verse 12 that we shouldn't be surprised by our various trials as if something strange were happening to us. And you wake up in the morning and go, what's this all about? Well, it's welcome to this world is what that's all about. It's a normal part of this world. Now, that might raise the question, why is that normal? I mean, who wants to live in a world where that's normal? Why is that normal? I'm going to suggest two reasons why that's normal. The first reason that's normal is we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. Now, if that's news to you, I'm sorry that that's news to you, but we live in a broken world, and as Christians, we understand that ever since Genesis 3, now Genesis is the first book in our Bible, so the third chapter of the very first book, so in other words, very early on, ever since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve decided, no, I know God told me not to eat from this tree, but I'm going to eat from this tree anyways. Ever since that happened, sin has entered into the world, and the world is broken. And when I say it's broken, I mean every part of the world is broken. Nature itself is broken. Our bodies are broken. It is not normal for a young mother to contract shingles. That is a sign of the fall. It's a sign that we live in a broken world. So our bodies are broken. Our emotions are broken. Our minds are broken. God didn't create us to have diseases that ravage our bodies. God didn't create us so that we would suffer through post-traumatic stress disorder. God didn't create this world to have deadly storms. These things are a result of the fall. We live in a broken world. That's why these things happen. But there's another reason these things happen. And this is actually the second point of the sermon, is that trials are diagnostic. Trials are diagnostic. In other words, trials tell us something. Trials tell us something. That's why Peter writes there in verse 12, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trials when they come to test you." When I lived in North Carolina, my primary care physician required all of his patients to come in annually for a physical, an annual physical, every year. And if your blood work wasn't exactly where he thought it should be, then you'd come in every 6 months for a physical. Now, when I first started going there, I thought, this is an absolute waste of time. I mean, I'm the kind of person like, okay, I go to the doctor when I'm sick, and no offense, if anybody's a medical professional, Debbie, I know you're a medical professional, so no offense here. The reason I go to a medical professional is because I'm sick, Terry. I go because I'm sick. I don't go just like for a well baby checkup, right? And so he began to explain to me why he did this. He said, the reason I do this, Brian, is because, says, one of these days you might show up in the emergency room and you have an acute pain, you don't know what's happening, and you don't have any outward symptoms that explain why this is. He said, so what I do then is I go back and I look over 3, 4, 5 years worth of physicals to see what normal is like for Brian, to see what your normal cholesterol, see your normal triglycerides, see those normal things. And so when I run tests now, when you're sick, and I go, oh my, this number is way out of whack from what's normal for Brian. Now my point is this, he used that physical as a diagnostic tool for when my body was undergoing a trial. The physical served as a diagnostic tool. Well, for Christians, trials themselves are a diagnostic tool. Okay? The trial that you're going through itself is a diagnostic tool. And you might wonder, how does that happen? I'm not a medical professional, so excuse two medical analogies in a row, but let me use another medical analogy. God has created our bodies so that we have an immune system in our body, and our immune system is designed to fight away normal infections. So you get a cold, your body has an immune system that's designed to fight that, and so your body wrestles with that cold and gets rid of the cold. Or maybe a minor bacterial infection, your body wrestles with that to get rid of that. But if you contract a cold or some normal routine everyday type of sickness, and that leads to you for a life and death trip to the hospital, where you're going to be in ICU for weeks fighting this, I mean, where your life is on the line, then that's a sign probably that there's something askew in your immune system. Your immune system isn't as strong as it should be. It's not fighting the way it should be. And so the trial of the sickness is a symptom of a bigger problem. It serves as a diagnostic tool for you. All right? Now let me take that example in the medical world. Let me transfer that to a spiritual realm so you see what I'm talking about here. Suppose you go through a normal, everyday type of trial in your life. Let's say, for example, you and your spouse have an argument. All right? Now, I know for most of you this never happens. You never have arguments with your spouse. But let's suppose on the rare occasion you have an argument with your spouse and you've experienced, if you will, a bit of a trial in your life. And so how do you handle now this trial in your life? On the one hand, you might look at it and go, who cares? I care less what my spouse thinks. What's the big deal? Well, let me tell you something, friends. That's not a good reaction. Okay? It's not a good reaction. Your relationship to your spouse is the most important human relationship you will have as you live on this planet. And so just to completely blow it off and not take it seriously, that's not a good reaction. On the other hand, you might look at that trial or that little tiff you had with your spouse, and it might send you into an emotional tailspin, and you don't know which way is up. Well, friends, that's also not good. It's not good. In fact, that's probably a sign that either you don't have enough faith in God to see you through a difficult time, or it's a sign that your faith, instead of being in God, your faith is in your spouse. And so then when you have this argument with your spouse, it sends everything into a tailspin because your faith was improperly seated in your spouse rather than in God. Okay, do you see what I'm talking about? So the trial now serves as a diagnostic tool for us to let us know, am I anchoring my faith where my faith belongs, namely in God Himself, or is my faith somewhere else where it doesn't belong? Okay, and so trials serve as a diagnostic tool for us in our lives. Third point, third truth about trials is that trials reveal the gospel to us. They reveal the gospel. Peter writes this in verse 13 and 14. He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So verse 13 serves as a contrast to verse 12. That's why 13 starts off with that word "but," to contrast what came before it. So instead of being shocked by our sufferings, as verse 12 said, you know, don't be shocked. But instead, rejoice, he says, at the privilege that's been given to you as long as you're actually participating in the sufferings of Christ. Now, you might wonder, what does that mean? How do I know I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ as opposed to just participating in suffering? So, for example, if you're in your car doing 100 miles an hour on the Beltway, and you get busted, and you get put in jail overnight because for reckless driving, don't come out of jail the next morning going, "Whoop, I suffered for Jesus last night." No, you suffered because you did something foolish, okay? Not because you were suffering for Jesus. So there's a difference between suffering for Jesus and suffering for doing something foolish. And simply put, when we suffer for Jesus, that means we're suffering because of our allegiance to Christ. We're suffering because of our allegiance. We're suffering because we say, "I choose Christ rather than this." Suffering for Christ is a reason to rejoice. This is why in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says this: "The apostles left the Sanhedrin." Now the Sanhedrin, that's the ruling body of the Jews. "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name." And so the apostles said, "Hey, check this out. We just got a chance to suffer for Jesus. Give it up," right? That's what they were doing. Give it up because we suffered for Jesus. Not we're suffering because of something we did, you know, to boast ourselves, but we're suffering for Jesus. So that's a concrete example, if you will, from Scripture about what it means to suffer for Christ. But we don't have a Sanhedrin that we have to answer to. And so, what might suffering look like in our present day world, in 21st century America? Well, here's one example of what it might look like. Maybe you've been passed over and over and over again for that promotion at work. And the reason you've been passed over for that promotion is because you refuse to sacrifice your family on the altar of the company's bottom line. And you say, "The gospel compels me to see my role as a mom, or my role as a dad, or my role as a mother, or as a wife, or my role as a husband. The gospel compels me to see that role as more important than my role at work." You say, "You know, when I'm at work 9 to 5, I'm going to give my all. But I've got something more important to answer to after that time." And so because the gospel compels you there, people look and say, I'm gonna pass over this person. And so Peter says, rejoice. Rejoice in that. And so there in the first part of verse 13, Peter is emphasizing for us that we rejoice now for Christ's sake. But in the latter half of verse 13, he's also talking about a future rejoicing, a rejoicing that's to come in the end times. He says, "so that you might be overjoyed in the future." So this rejoicing in the present suffering is mandated precisely so that believers might have something to rejoice in the future, in a day of judgment that's coming. So how we respond to suffering, in other words, it's an indication about whether we truly belong to God at all. How we respond to suffering is an indication about whether we truly belong to God at all. It's kind of like that diagnostic tool again, visiting us again. And so this promise of future joy should energize us about our future. And so Peter challenges us to rejoice in our present sufferings so that we're going to be able to exalt and joy forever with Christ when He returns. Now there's an obvious implication here, by the way, in verses 13 and 14. There's an obvious implication. And here's the implication, that those who do not rejoice in their sufferings don't truly belong to Christ. That's the implication. So if you moan and groan about every bit of suffering that comes your way right now, the implication for the text is presumably you're going to be disappointed on that future day. You're going to be disappointed. It's not to say, listen, troubles and trials hit us, and it's not to say that we're always like, everything's always rosy. No, life hits us, and sometimes it hits us hard. And so sometimes it's going to make us down in the mouth, if you will. So we're not saying that it's always wrong to be mournful. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, right? So it's okay to have the sways of emotions. But if the general posture of your life is moaning and groaning about every little suffering that comes your way, every time something bad happens, then presumably you're going to be disappointed on that future day. So trials reveal the gospel to us. They reveal to us that my faith is founded in Christ. And regardless of what this world sends at me, regardless of what's sent at me, my faith is anchored in Christ. Point number four. Trials are beneficial. They're beneficial. Verses 14 and 16, 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So again, not all suffering qualifies for God's blessing and joy, because sometimes we suffer for our own sin. And Peter knows a little bit about human nature. He knows how easy it is for us to rationalize our sin and the punishments that come for our sin. And we rationalize them and we try to make as if they're not really deserved, because in reality we're suffering for Christ. And that's what we try to rationalize. But in reality, oftentimes we're suffering for a sin. And Peter knows that we're all prone to sin, every one of us. There's none of us that are different there. We're all imperfect. And so Peter wants to encourage us. That's what he's doing here in these verses. He's encouraging us to walk in a godly way. And so he takes some time to say, these are some ways that you shouldn't suffer. You shouldn't suffer as a murderer. You ought not to be suffering as a thief. You ought not to suffer as an evildoer or as a meddler. Now, Peter's point here isn't, listen, if you stay clear of those four things, you know, you go, okay, check, no murder, check, no thievery, check, no evil doing, check, no meddling, so I can do anything else I want to do. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what he's doing here is he's doing what other people have done all throughout the Bible. He's telling us that Christians, that we ought to live our lives in such a way as to be above reproach. That our general lifestyle should be that of being above reproach. Now that doesn't mean, by the way, that we live perfect lives. Nowhere in the Scripture are we commanded to live a sinless life. It's an impossibility. It's something we can never attain to. But to live above reproach means that we live our lives so that we're not open to easy accusation. We live our lives so that people go, you say you're a Christian? No, that's not how you're supposed to live your life, right? That if somebody would go, I can't believe Christians would do that. We need to be far from that. So if you're embezzling money from work, then you bring shame on the name of Christ, and you ought not to be surprised when you suffer. If you're sleeping with your coworker, and that coworker is not your spouse, okay, you don't work together with your spouse, you're sleeping with your coworker, you bring shame on the name of Christ. And you ought not to be surprised when you suffer. If you're a gossip and you regularly tear people down, then you bring shame on the name of Christ, and you ought not to be surprised when you suffer. That's what Peter's saying here. We ought to live our lives so that we're above reproach. But then again, Peter in verse 14, he insists that if we suffer as a Christian, that we're not to be ashamed, but we're to glorify God. And the way that we glorify God as a Christian, as suffering as a Christian, is enduring in that suffering with joy. That's how we glorify God. By being pleased that it's our privilege now to suffer because of our allegiance to Christ. And friends, that's actually beneficial to us. It shows us that our hope isn't found in this world or what the world has to offer, that our hope is firmly found in Christ Jesus. And so we rejoice in that because the suffering is beneficial. Point number 5. Trials point to the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment. Peter says in verses 17 through 19, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So Peter tells us here that suffering, the suffering of believers is the beginning of God's judgment in the household of God. And that this judgment begins with God's people. It serves actually to purify us, to purify those who truly belong to God. It's a purification through suffering, making us morally fit for our inheritance. It's kind of what he said back in chapter 1, if you can remember back to chapter 1, when he made an analogy that we're being refined, if you will, like gold is refined in a furnace, and so a precious metal is heated up until it melts, and then you can skim off all of the impurities, and then you let it cool to solidify again, and it be in that gold now, or whatever precious metal it is now more pure than it was before it went through the fiery trial. Well, that's what's happening through our trials, is God is purifying us. And this judgment that he's referring to here is a reference to the final judgment. But that final judgment doesn't just begin someday in the future. It begins right now. It begins with us. It begins with Christians. And so in this passage, Peter is using a rhetorical device, a rhetorical way of talking, and he's making an argument from something smaller or lesser to something greater. So look at what he says there in verse 17. He says, "For the time has come for judgment," this final judgment, "to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us," that's the lesser, if it begins, if judgment is beginning with those who are ultimately going to be saved, for those who are being purified, if judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? If Christians themselves, if God's chosen people are going to go through judgment, how horrific indeed must the judgment be for those who disobey the gospel? For those who say, "I know God sent His Son for me, but I reject it. I know my sin separates me from God, but I reject any need of a Savior." How horrific must that judgment be if He's going to judge even those who are His children? So this reference down in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will." This reference to His will, the suffering according to His will, it gives us a picture, an indication that all suffering is passing through the hands of a wise and sovereign Creator. That nothing in this world happens. Listen to me, brothers. Listen to me, sisters. Hear me well. No suffering will ever strike you that is outside of the loving and sovereign control of God. It does not happen. And so when suffering strikes, When suffering strikes, then as believers, we need to commit ourselves to a faithful Creator. That's what he tells us to do there in verse 19. That we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus did. When Jesus hung on the cross, there on Calvary's cross, as he was dying, right before he died, according to Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, he hung there, and he said this before he died, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathed his last. That word where Jesus says, "I commit my spirit," it's the exact same Greek word that Peter's using here, where we're to entrust our souls to God. So the same thing Jesus did on the cross, "Father, I trust you. I commit myself to you." In the midst of suffering, we do what Jesus did. "Father, I don't know why I'm going through this difficulty, but I trust you. And I give myself to you." And as we go through the suffering, we remember the sufferings of Christ. We remember that no matter what suffering we're going to, it really pales in comparison to what the suffering Jesus went through. And today we're getting ready. We're going to sing a song before we do this, but we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. And we're going to, as we come to the supper, we remember what God did for us in the supper. That His body was broken, His blood was shed, that Christ suffered for us. Friends, judgment is coming. It's coming for us all. But for the Christian, it's an opportunity now to rejoice and to place our faith in the one who bore God's wrath for us. I have a word of prayer, and as I pray, the praise team can come up, and then we'll sing a song together. Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to suffer for the name of Christ, that we might be purified and made more like Jesus. And now as we sing and then come to the Lord's table, the table of the King, help us to remember that what we take is not just a piece of bread and some juice, but we remember the sufferings of Christ and that He suffered for us that we might have life. Lord, we thank You and love You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.